to see you tonight. Appreciate everyone being here. It's good to see Cheryl here and also Marie, faces that we've been missing, but glad that you're able to feel like being out tonight, and others also who are here. We appreciate that very much. As we have an opportunity to worship God, we pray that our study now of His Word will be helpful to us. I appreciate the reading of Psalm 26 as the psalmist David makes a prayer of for God's scrutiny, to examine him and to see his life and to redeem him. As David walked in integrity and faith, he said, "Your loving kindness, that is your mercy and grace, are before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." That's an important and sobering verse. I may forget it later, but it comes to my mind now that unfortunately there's a distortion of God's grace that suggests that grace will somehow be okay if I violate God's will because grace will cover it. That's not the point at all about grace. God's grace is extended and applied, as David understood, because he had walked in your truth. If I'm not walking in God's truth, I have no claim on the grace of God. If I'm not following His will, He hasn't said, "Well, I'm going to save you regardless of that. I'll be gracious in spite of your sin and save you in your sin." No, if you're going to live in sin, you're going to die in sin, Joe. Joe, if you walk in sin, you're going to die in sin, and my grace is not going to save you. But if you walk in truth, then grace is there, right? And David understood that, and so he said, "I'm going to make decisions that protect my soul." But based upon that faith and trust in God and His mercy, His grace, and His life of truth, he wasn't going to put himself in fellowship with the idolaters, with those who were not serving Jehovah God. He wasn't going to go in with those who play-acted. They pretended to be religious, but were evildoers. And so that lays a foundation for some of the things we're going to study tonight. And it might not seem apparent at first, but hopefully it will as we go through our study. And that is, I want to talk to you about the word of the year that I found this week. Post-truth. That's the new word, evidently. The Oxford dictionaries have included it and said this is our 2016 word of the year. I hadn't heard of it. I've heard things like it, but it is interesting to me how they define post-truth, which we can pretty well work that out, can't we? Post means after, beyond, past, and truth. So beyond truth or after truth. But now here's the idea and definition of it, is that it relates to or denotes circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. You hear that? The new word that Oxford Dictionaries have recognized is this word that says it's an adjective, so it applies to a noun. For example, post-truth politics. That seems to be what's driven this, for Oxford's sake, is you see, we're going to shape public opinion on appeals of emotion and personal belief, not upon facts. So it's beyond the truth. It's instead of the truth. It's post-truth. That's Time Magazine, if you want to look that up. I've got that link on the website. Here's what it is in other terms. It describes a situation in which feelings trump facts. There's probably a pun there. At least the writer of that. I'm just quoting what they had there. That was their tagline. Feelings trump facts. Well, you can take that either direction you want. But the definition of post-truth is what I'm interested in with you tonight. You see, where my feelings trump the facts of the matter. Where I develop a personal opinion or belief, my personal belief, and in spite of the facts, I'm persuaded that's the truth of the matter. Now, I mentioned a minute ago post-truth politics as an illustration of it. Not a new concept. I mean, this whole concept, frankly, we've been preaching against this concept since I started preaching. That feelings don't establish what's right in God's sight. It doesn't establish truth. But it's interesting that the worldly people have come up with this concept and at least acknowledging it. Here's a quote about it. Here's an illustration of its usage. You may think you're prepared for a post-truth world in which political appeals to emotion count for more than statements of verifiable fact. So in contrast to verifiable fact, post-truth world is driven by appeals to emotion. Driven by appeals to what I feel, what I think, what I believe, instead of what the fact is. Hands up, don't shoot. That illustrates what I'm talking about. We'll use that later. But that illustrates. I hear these days they're talking a lot about fake news on Facebook and all that. And you know, you do have to be aware. You know, not everything you see on Facebook is true. You know, read the tagline. I mean, it comes from, partisanrightwing.com. It might not be the straight news item you're looking for. So we hear about fake news and, you know, Russia and fake news and politics and fake news. But what about faith? Fake religion? Any such thing? Oh no, every religion's true. Really? Of course not. We can be so attuned to those things, but we need to see that concept has a much more important and fundamental application for us than the news item of the day or the politics of the day. And that is there truth, or is truth just what I feel it is, and just what I believe it is? That's where we're driving with this study, because you see, Jesus was very clear and emphatic. He said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So, and we'll come back to this verse, but it's very apparent there that Jesus did not live in a post-truth world where appeals to emotion trumped facts. But rather that the truth that He revealed, Himself being the truth, is that which you will know or shall know. It's knowable, it's the truth, and it produces freedom from sin. Now, if there's truth, there's error. If there's freedom, there's bondage. If there's knowledge, there's ignorance. So just as surely as you can know the truth and the truth will set you free, you can be ignorant in error and you're in bondage to sin. That's his context. John 8, 31 through 36. He said, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples." He didn't say, "You abide in what you feel is my word, what you believe is my word." He said, "Abide in my word." And there is a difference. Amen. There is a difference. There must be a difference. Our words mean nothing. Question is that what I believe? Is that what I live? Is that what you believe? Is that what you live? Or do we already, in our practice post-truth? Well, let's see. Let's reaffirm the truth that the Scriptures have said since they were first given. Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 17 to the Father, "Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Thy word is truth." So, Jesus says that the Father's word, which is truth, has the ability, has the power to sanctify us, to set us apart, to make us holy, set apart from sin, and set apart to do the will of God. So, in Jesus' mind, God's word is truth and has sanctifying power. In Psalm 119. And of course, as we say this, the implication is That's what we still believe. God's truth has sanctifying power. It is that truth that we can know. That truth that we can that will make us free from sin, from its bondage. And again, that was Jesus' context in John 8. He wouldn't talk about political freedom, military freedom. He wouldn't talk about territorial freedom. He's talking about freedom from the bondage of sin. And that's what truth accomplishes. Look at Psalm 119 in verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. God's law is truth. No equivocation, no ambiguity. Again, in the 160th verse, the entirety of your word is truth. King James says, the sum of thy word is truth. Its totality is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So, on the one hand, we have the word of the year, post-truth, where appeals to emotion and feelings are more influential, and that really shapes public opinion. And that's really what moves people rather than objective facts. Facts or feelings? The Word of God is talking a message of truth, a law, a rule of conduct in its entirety, which is truth and is righteous in all of its judgments. So, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Actually, that should be Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Sorry, I overlooked that. It's a typo there. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, we all want to trust in Jesus, don't we? We want to look at ourselves, look at our lives, and say, I trust in Jesus. Well, now, as Paul speaks of that, and he talks about that trust, in Him you also trusted, but look what brings about that trust. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the praise of His glory. You heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. He defines what the word of truth is. It's the gospel of your salvation. The good news of your salvation. That is also described in Colossians 1:5 as the word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. That contains the facts of God, the commands of God, and the promises of God. Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, let's pick up the reading of verse 16. Ephesians 5 and verse 16, it says, redeeming the time, walk circumspectly, verse 15. Look all about, walk carefully, not as a fool, but as wise. Be wise in your life, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise or foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand the will of the Lord. Well, Jesus said the truth would make you free. Suppose the truth is the will of the Lord? Of course it is. Truth, that's His Word. So understand His will, know His Word, be sanctified it, be freed from sin by it. It's the gospel of your salvation that you heard. It tells us who Jesus is, what He did, the commandments He gives us, and the promises of blessings obtained. That's all the gospel. That's the truth that we have recorded in inspired Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely to every good work. He says, Paul wasn't living in a post-truth world. He said the inspired Scripture is the objective truth given by God, communicated by Him to us, to equip us to live every good work, to be what He wants us to be. Inspired Scripture. Not feelings, not emotions, not personal belief, but an objective standard of truth that builds our personal belief, our personal faith. There's a difference, you see, because here's the standard, and then here I am. And just because I believe something doesn't mean it's true, you see. But that's the post-truth world, where it does mean that to a lot of people. Peter said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at the conjunction and. Can't take the one without the other. If you're going to grow in grace, you've got to grow in knowledge. If you don't grow in knowledge, you're not going to have grace regardless. He said, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we can know, and we're to grow in that knowledge. By the way, again, back to John 8 and verse 32, when he says, you shall know the truth. That doesn't refer to something in some remote period of time. Maybe, perhaps, you're going to know the truth. Out there, way out there in the future, some remote place. No, it's language that begins at once and it continues to grow. You shall know the truth. What? How? He explained, and that's consistent with what Jesus said, because in verse 31, He said, if you abide in My Word, then you're truly My disciples and you shall know the truth. How can I be His disciple if I don't know the truth? He's the truth. A disciple learns from the Master, learns the truth, follows the truth. How can I be His disciple if there's not truth to learn and follow? And if I can't do that? See, that didn't make good nonsense. So, whereas the world says there's post-truth. And like it or not, public opinion is swayed by feelings more than objective facts. Well, tell us something we don't know, right? Really, tell us something we don't know already. But we shouldn't be there. Let's explore this a little more. I'm going to submit to you that the world does not define truth. That the world, by its very nature as defined in Scripture, is not in a place to properly define truth. You see, the world is in opposition to God. That's the definition in 1 John 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. The system of evil that opposes God and opposes truth. You see, the ones that David opposed in Psalm 26. You see that, we see that's the foundation of what we're saying. You see, in Psalm 26, David said, I don't go in with those who are the evildoers or the hypocrites or the idolaters. They're against truth. Well, in John 18:38, and why is that? Because they're the world. They're the world. Pilate said, what is truth to Jesus? When he said, everyone who's of the truth hears My voice. Now, there's something we could talk about, isn't it? John 18:37, Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears My voice. Are we of the truth? Do we listen to the voice of Jesus? I'm not talking about in our ear. We're talking about in the Word. We're talking about the message He gave us. Are we listening to Jesus to tell us truth? Now, note with me, feelings, emotions, experiences, and traditions do not establish truth. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, man's not the standard. That's not who we turn to. That's not who we appeal to understand the truth. We don't go to our father. We don't go to our grandfather. We don't go to our sister, our mother, our brother, our sister. We don't go to this guy or that guy or some other. We don't go to the preacher and let him tell us what truth is. We go to the Word of God. We don't go to our feelings and say, this is truth because I feel it. Because I'm so logical and I've got it all figured out. No, sir. No, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, again, are we of the truth? If we are, we hear the voice of Jesus. John 18:37. Who are we listening to? In Psalm or Proverbs, again, chapter 28 and verse 26. 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Now, do you see what he says there? Wisdom is found not in trusting my own heart, but in trusting the truth that God reveals. That is true wisdom. God's Word is truth. His law is truth. The truth of the gospel. Hearing the voice of Jesus. That's where our wisdom is to be found. Not in trusting my own heart. That's going to deceive me. My feelings will deceive me. Your feelings will deceive you. Now, there's a place for feelings, but understand we're talking about truth here. We're talking about truth. My feelings are not truth. Neither are yours. God's Word is truth. See, the world often defines truth in terms of what academia happens to say at the moment. Doesn't it? Just like the... Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. I was going to make some applications here that I overlooked about feelings. I'm going to back up and do it a little more. I told you already about hands up, don't shoot. That was a fabrication. It wasn't on objective facts. It was on people's feelings that got started. Now, that's just the truth of the matter. We can believe it or we can reject it, but that's the objective fact. I know I'm saved. I just feel it. I know I'm saved. Well, no, I haven't been baptized to be forgiven of my sin, but I know I'm saved. You're not going to change my mind, but I know I'm with Jesus. Now, what are we doing if we talk that way? But the same thing. You see, when Scripture says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that does not believe will be condemned, if I don't have a faith to obey Jesus, I'm still in my sin. I'm lost. I may feel something different. My experience doesn't establish truth. People who say, I ask Jesus in my heart. They're sincere people. They think they're right. They feel something. When they pray the sinner's prayer, they feel something. They do. The 14:12 of Proverbs says, you're not what you feel inside. It said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but at the end thereof are the ways of death. What does the Bible say about how to be saved? Now, if we can understand that applies with hands up, don't shoot, or any other of the fake news that is propagated rather than objective truth, why can't we get that when it comes to how to be saved? Because some people don't want to listen to the voice of Jesus. Amen. I want to listen to the voice of Jesus. I do. You do too. You want to listen to what Jesus says. So when you listen to what Jesus says, you know that it's about what is revealed in His Word more than what we feel within our head. And that leads to the next point. Academia. You see... You know, one time Agrippa said, Paul, your much learning has made you mad. Much learning is making you mad. There's a danger to a lot of learning. We can start feeling real special about ourselves based on what we know, or what we think we know. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, we're reminded to stay humble. It says... You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things of the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Just because academia tells us something is true doesn't make it true. There was a time when academia said the world was flat. Didn't make it true. But they thought it was true. Evidence showed it to be different. A big debate these days. Well, some say it's settled fact. Climate change. Settled fact. Yeah, I think our climate's going to change tonight. Going to get cold, going to get windy. Of course, climate change is used in a broader sense, you know, that man is producing all these dreadful changes to the environment, and if we don't do something now, we just may not have an earth in another 20, 30, 40 years. And if you don't believe that, then you're just ignorant. But the truth is not in on that. The facts have something else to say about that. There's plenty of room for debate over that. I mean, should we talk about evolution here? The academia tells us the origin of man, the origin of life, wasn't from a miracle of God, but from a natural course of events over billions of years. No, truth is not defined by the world. Thy word is truth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the earth, the seas teem with life, and let there be animals on the land. And it was so. God said, let's make man in our image. And from the dust of the ground He made man, and also then from His rib He made woman. That's what God said. That's truth. Oh, but I feel something else. You see, our young people are challenged in colleges with this very thing. And you're made to feel insignificant and just, again, ignorant if you don't buy into what academia says. There are other answers. There's other answers. There's Bible answers. And we're going to put our faith there. And I urge you to do the same. And urge you, and we'll be happy to help you get the sources you need to help answer academia and its so-called knowledge. It's science falsely called knowledge. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. Read that verse. A lot of things people call knowledge falsely that corrupt people's faith, destroy people's souls. The world doesn't define truth on the basis of what the majority approves. Right? Again, we live in a post-truth world, I suppose, that the majority wants something, says something, then that makes it true. Well, it doesn't make it true because the majority approves something. That doesn't define truth. Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he had just previously said, wide is the gate and narrow and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that go in thereby, but narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, if I understand those two passages, those who do the will of the Father are going to be few. But they're the ones that are in truth. And the majority, on the broad way leading to hell, they're not in truth. Majority doesn't define truth. It may define elections, but it doesn't define truth. Truth that is able to make you free. That's what we're talking about. So let's for just a few minutes, contrast what the world thinks about truth and what Jesus says about truth. And then let's ask ourselves in each point, where am I on this scale? Where am I here concerning truth? The world says there is a truth. A truth. That is, truth is subjective. There's a truth today, but there may be a different truth tomorrow. You see that in the transgender attitude and practice. Today, I feel like I'm a woman. Tomorrow, I feel like I'm a male. And we're supposed to respect that as truth because somebody feels something. That's what we're post-truth. What you feel is validated more than what objective fact says. And that's what the world says about truth. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth is emphatic. That's a definite article. There is an absolute truth. There is an emphatic authority. There is a message, and that message is the truth. Paul would say in Galatians 4:16, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? World says a truth. Jesus says the truth. What do you say? The world says partial truth. You can take the Bhagavad Gita, all the writings of Hinduism. There's some truth in there, they say. And the Quran, oh, there's truth there, they tell us. And Book of Mormon, oh, it's got some truth. Well, I guess that's so. About half of it's the Book of Isaiah, verbatim from the King James. But you see, the world says, oh, truth is partial. Here a little, there a little. Everybody's got some truth. Well, maybe so, but you see, that's fine as far as it goes, but that doesn't take us very far. Jesus says that He's the fullness of truth. John 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There they are combined again. Can't get away from it. Wherever you find grace, you find truth. Full of grace, full of truth. Verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, they're coupled. Grace and truth. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Not partial truth, not some truth, not a little bit of the truth. All truth. Not most of the truth, all the truth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. As He inspired the apostles and prophets of Jesus, who spoke and who wrote inspired Scripture that we have. But more on that in just a minute, because you see, the world says, well, there's essential truth. Now, when I say world here, I'm really talking about denominations. They'll say there's essential truth, and then there's non-essential things. The gospel, that's essential, but doctrine, that's not essential. Now, this is their terminology. Carl Ketcherside, Leroy Garrett, these are some of our brethren who fell away into this error. The ecumenism, the unity and diversity of denominations is based upon that truth, this idea of truth. That there is essential truth. There is a core gospel. There's the things that are essential, and then the other things. Of course, I always want to ask, well, who tells us what the essential things are? Oh, well, you know what the essential things are, don't you? Jesus lived, He died, He was buried, He was raised, He's exalted. That's essential. Oh, well, wait a minute. What about he that believes and is baptized? Will be saved. Is that essential? What about on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread? Is that essential? What about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Is that essential? Who's going to tell us the essential truth? Well, the Presbyterians tell us what's essential. That's why they're Presbyterians. And the Lutherans tell us what's essential. That's why they're Lutherans. And the Methodists, that's why they're Methodists. That's why denominationalism exists. And they say, let's all agree on the essential truth and then go our separate ways on the things we deem aren't essential. And it begs the question, Jesus, tell me if there's something not essential in Your Word. Tell me if there's all truth and there's something You're speaking that I'm supposed to listen to, but it's not essential. What is that, Jesus? Tell me what that is. Well, I suppose if you don't want to eat meat or you want to eat meat, that's not essential. Unless you start binding it on somebody, then you got a problem. Romans 14 teaches that. Oh, the Bible does talk about non-essentials. But you see, that's not really what we're discussing here. You see, we're talking about people who want to lay aside matters of worship and the organization of the church and the worship of the church as non-essentials when it's in the Word of God. And they want to redefine truth to accommodate that change. Now, that's truth, and that's verifiable. That's noted. That's demonstrable. Because that's what unity and diversity is. It's we got essential truth and we got other truth. Jesus said, all truth. He that rejects Me and receives not My saying has one that judges him. The word that I spoke, the same will judge him in the last day. The Word's going to judge us. Which part, Jesus? Surely you're not going to judge me on 1 Corinthians 7, because 1 Corinthians 7, that's a difficult passage. 1 Corinthians 7, that talks about That says I've got to be married to my husband or wife my entire life. I mean, you're going to judge me on that? Yes, he is. He said it. He that rejects me receives not my sayings. Oh, maybe that's not the word of Jesus. Chapter 14 of that same book, Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So he wrote 1 Corinthians 7, and they're the commandments of the Lord. Commandments of the Lord are truth and righteous altogether. The world says there's essential truth. Denominationalism says there's just some essential. Jesus says it's all. If it's revealed, it's essential. In His gospel that's preached to the entire world. Well, the world says there's relative truth. It's changing. It's adapting. You know, what's truth 100 years ago? You can't expect us to do that now. Those things that were handed down in the past, that's not relevant any longer, we're told, by a lot of folks. But you see, the Word of Jesus says truth is constant. It is enduring by its very nature. It is not subject to the relativistic changes and adaptations of the mind of man. Amen. In 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25, Peter is very clear when he says about the nature of the Word of God. He said, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, he said, you obeyed the truth, you purified your souls, and you love one another. Keep doing that fervently. Having been born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all the flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. Grass withers. Flower falls off, falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Not just for a generation. Truth endures. The Word of God endures. Then he says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The gospel we preach is intended to be the gospel they preached. It endures. It endures. It's not relative. It's constant. It has the same power now as it did then. When we do the same things today they did then, if we believe the same things they did. You see, when we let it do its work in us today that it did then, it has the same effect. But the world says we cannot fully know. It's just not fully knowable. Well, and it's just, you know, frankly, it's arrogant to think you can know it. That's the allegation. But the Bible says we can know truth. Now, yes, we're to grow in knowledge. So we reserve the right to recognize we don't know everything that God has revealed, but we're keeping on learning. We reserve the right to grow. Ephesians 3:3-5. How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I briefly wrote already, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. They didn't know it, but now it's been revealed. When you read what I wrote, you can know what I know. Truth is knowable and livable. Because Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciple. You can live the truth. You can know it, you can live it, and it'll free you from sin. Not a truth, not some truth, not just essential truth, not relative truth, but all the truth, the constant truth, the truth that's been once for all delivered to the saints. One more point before we close. My fear is that Christians are developing similar attitudes to the post-truth vernacular and building their houses on sand. This can happen to us if we confuse our personal opinions with revealed truth. We must be learning how to study the Bible. We must be learning how to establish Bible authority, how to apply Bible authority. I want you to look and ponder with me Matthew 22 and verse 29. Here are people who should have known Scripture. It was read in their synagogues every Sabbath day. But some of them had decided there's no resurrection. And they, in their minds, thought they had developed a scenario that proved their point. They didn't go to a Scripture and say, here it is. So when Jesus is confronted by them, He said, you are mistaken. Some versions say, you are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures, and you're deceived. Because you see, that's what happens. Feelings deceive us. There's a way that seems right to me, but its way is death. I'm deceived if I trust what I feel, if I don't know the Scriptures. Do you know the Scriptures? Do you? Are you growing in that knowledge? 2 Peter 3:18. Remember Acts 17? The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. They examined the Scriptures to find out if what Paul said about the Christ and Jesus as being the Christ was so. And many of them therefore believed. They found their answers in the Scriptures and they changed their life to follow Jesus. I'm afraid, like anything else, we can be affected. Brethren are being affected by the post-truth world that begins to tell us that. Well, you know, how do I know that that's really true, teacher? How do I know, Joe, that what you're telling me tonight is really true? Get your Bible out. Read it. It's there for us. It's not a mystery. But now, Jesus warns us. We've got to have a heart ready to receive it. If we've got a hard heart, it's going to be like the wayside soil. If we've got a heart that is just shallow, and in time of trial, we wither up and turn away, we're not going to receive it. If we have so many cares of other things in our heart, that's going to grow up and choke the Word. We've got to have the right heart, the good and honest heart that receives the Word, holds it fast, examines it, is it true, and then lives it. Jesus gave us teachers to help us. Ephesians 4 and 11. The Ethiopian knew he needed to have a teacher. He said, how can I understand what I'm reading except someone guide me? Philip came up and he taught him Jesus. Preached to him Jesus. But now, see, here's the problem, brethren. If we're not knowing the truth, then we start accepting worldly values and attitudes toward the truth. If we don't know the Scriptures, then we start letting what we hear around us say, oh, that sounds good. Oh, that sounds right. Oh, I'll think that way. Yeah, that must be good. Now, here's the thing. See, when that happens, then along comes a disagreement over the truth. And those with this idea decide, well, maybe we just can't know the truth. Maybe we just can't be united in truth. Because you see, they've accepted a view of truth that is relative and changing and not absolute. And so to some brethren, the presence of disagreement over revealed truth means there cannot be unity. So they say, well, let's agree to disagree. We'll just agree to, we can't solve this. We'll just agree to disagree. Well, I disagree. And the reason I disagree is because when brethren did not agree in Corinth, Paul did not tell them to agree to disagree. In 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 12, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, Paul, you just got to be crazy. You really think we can have the same mind be joined together in the same judgment? You really think there can be no divisions? Yes. What he wrote was the commandment of the Lord, 1437. What's that going to take? That's going to take a diligent faith to come back to the Word of God, to humble ourselves before truth and apply it in our lives. The solution is not agree to disagree. Christ's solution is give diligence to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In talking with brethren across the land, it just seems like there's a general attitude of we're just gonna agree to disagree. But that's not the Lord's answer. That's not the Lord's answer. When we're talking about revealed truth, it's not about agreeing to disagree. Revealed truth. You see, these brethren, with this attitude that will accept the world's values about truth, see a judgment against sin as being hypocritical or self-righteous. Judgmental. Since they refuse to commit themselves to an absolute standard of truth. Who is it that says, don't judge me, except the one who doesn't adhere to absolute standard by which the judgment comes? You don't have any right to judge. Well, the Word of God is the standard of judgment. We can teach God's judgments. They are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19 and verse 9. When we teach His judgments, they're His. They're not ours. It's what He said. But you see, post-truth world doesn't like a Jesus who commended righteous judgment and to judge what is right. They say you can't judge what is right except what you feel is right, and don't you dare tell me that my feelings aren't the truth of the matter. That's truth to me. And they're just as blinded by sin and by pride and by error and by feelings as can be. Jesus said, don't judge according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. That's truth. We can judge righteous judgment. Well, I've gone a little bit over time tonight. I thank you for your indulgence. I want you to see with me Psalm 25 as we close. This matters, brethren, because you see, we either will just fall in line with the world's latest words and concepts and be okay with less than objective fact of divine truth to establish what really truth is. Or we'll take our stand and say, no, I need a thus saith the Lord. I need Bible scripture. I need the Word of God to convince me what to believe and who to be in my faith. Psalm 25:4 says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. God will show us. He will teach us. He will lead us in His truth. You see, that's where His salvation is. And so we wait on Him. We rely upon and trust in Him. Not ourselves. Not the majority feelings. But the truth of His Word. The Word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. Psalm 33 and verse 4. The Lord's right. His Word is right. His work is done in truth. Whenever we move ourselves away from this truth, we move ourselves away from the Lord. We move ourselves away from His work that's done in truth. That's how serious it is. Now, our responsibility is to examine to see if these things are so. Our responsibility is to, if we find that it's so, that we conform our hearts and our lives to it. Because we have to abide in His Word to truly be His disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You want to be free from sin tonight? Become a Christian. He is the Son of God. If you'll repent of your sin and confess your faith and be baptized into Him, He'll wash your sins away. He'll add you to His church, and you'll be a Christian. Now, standing in grace, living by faith, following His truth.
growing in grace and knowledge. You're a Christian and you haven't been doing that. It's time to recognize our sin. It's time to repent of those things. It's time to come back to truth. It's time to confess our sin in prayer to God so He'll forgive us, that we can walk in the light with Him. If you're subject to His call, won't you come while we stand and sing?